But in the early church, if you were living back in the second century or the third century, and you were coming into the membership and the fellowship of the church, you would be asked at least 12 questions. The 12 phrases or lines in the Apostles' Creed would be asked to you in the form of questions. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe that He is the creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord? And is He your Lord? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Do you believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, or sometimes we say dead and buried? And so it would go through all 12 affirmations of what we know as the Apostles' Creed. Once, a few years back, someone asked me, if you were to boil down all of the different doctrines that we believe as a church, as Christians, what are the most essential ones? I identified three that I think are very central and very essential. One is the authority of God's Word. If we don't have that to build on, we have nowhere to go. The Word of God is what gets us on the right path. It gives us the direction that we should go and what we should believe. So the authority of God's Word is certainly one very important essential. The person and work of Jesus Christ is a second essential. Jesus is more than just a good example, more than a great teacher, more than a great figure in history. He was the Son of God, and He came and did exactly what we just said in the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified, He died, He was buried, and then in a couple of weeks we'll be celebrating His resurrection. And then the third item that I feel is very essential is the plan of salvation that God gave that we might be redeemed. Now, I have a difficult question for you to ponder here this morning with me for a moment or two. If God is the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, can't He make the rules the way He wants them to be and establish the boundaries? And if He indeed can do that, couldn't He choose to overlook our sin and maybe come up with some other less painful means of combating it? Maybe something like, you lied, so say 10 times, I'm sorry. Or you stole, so write on the board 100 times, I promise I won't do it again. Or X number of good works, sort of like community service, you know. Couldn't God have set it up that way that wouldn't be so painful, especially to His Son Jesus, to provide for our redemption? Why in the world would He need to send His own Son to the cross? Well, I believe that the answer to that question lies in the very nature of God, of who He is. Throughout the Bible, God is revealed as having two essential characteristics. There are many descriptions of God and who He is and His qualities, but they all kind of come down into one or the other of two characteristics: love on the one hand and justice on the other. Nothing that God ever does will contradict either of these two parts of His nature. But can you see the dilemma that this places God in? His justice calls for obedience, consequently, punishment for disobedience. If God acted only out of this side of His nature, the justice side, if all He did was to dole out consequences and judgment, wouldn't that violate the other side of his nature, the love side? But now let's turn the coin over. On the other hand, God's love, of course, calls for compassion and forgiveness and pardon, avoiding the harsh consequences that we perhaps might otherwise deserve. But just ignoring our sins would violate that other side of his nature we just talked about, the justice side. Something has to be done about willful transgressions against how God wants us to live. Someone has to pay, as they say. So what was God's solution? First, way back in the Old Testament period, he set up a sacrificial system, a very carefully structured scheme whereby animals would bear the punishment for people's sins. And that set the stage for how God could just satisfy the demands of his justice without obliterating humankind. After all, we were his prize creation. Still, though, there was this inequity. An animal for a human? Animals are on a different level than we are. Animals are on a lower level. They don't reason like we do as people. They don't make choices, at least not moral choices, with far-reaching consequences. They rely solely on instinct. Animals are driven by built-in instincts. But God really needed a human being, someone on our level, an individual who was pure and spotless and untainted by sin, who didn't need himself to be redeemed. Then the sin of every other person on the earth could be laid on that one person. It would be a matchless expression of love, wouldn't it? To be able to offer forgiveness to everyone who wanted it, plus the demands of justice, that is, making reparation for sinful behavior, would be satisfied. We could maintain the balance of the scales, the balance between the two sides of God's nature. And of course, that one person was Jesus, God's very own Son, as we've already seen, fully God, fully human. He became the one to suffer for all of us. He was not deserving of condemnation because he was sinless. But God, Jesus was sinless by choice, not by instinct. He was human as we were, far above the animals. So his sinlessness was by his own will, his own choice. All the rest of us, the Bible affirms, and I think our experience attests, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. He truly was the spotless Lamb of God. What an amazing plan, this plan of salvation. He who knew absolutely no sin whatsoever took on your sin and my sin, took it upon himself as though he had actually committed the sins that we've done. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about some of the things that you're not proud of, that you'd rather nobody else ever know about. Things that we've said, things that we've thought, motives that we've had, actions that we've taken that we wish we hadn't or regret that we have. Sinful actions that have separated us from our fellowship with God above. And sometimes, and perhaps separated us from one another. Think about that for a moment, and think of that in terms of Jesus himself taking that on himself as though he had done all of that stuff rather than we. Isaiah, the prophet, explained the whole thing centuries before it ever took place. This is what he wrote. It's found in Isaiah 53. And I want to read several verses, share several verses of it with you. And I want you to just let the reality of what is being spoken here. 7 centuries before Jesus ever came to earth, I want you to let it soak into you. We despised him and rejected him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with bitterest grief. Yet it was our grief that he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down. He was stricken by God as though he were being punished by God for his own sins. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. He was lashed, and we, as a result, were healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own. Yet God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. If you recall, on the night before he was betrayed, or that he was betrayed, that he stood silent before Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests, and would not speak until he was asked if he was the Son of God. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sin, not his, their sin that he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, but he had done no wrong, had not even ever spoken an evil word. Yet it was the Lord's good plan to make his life a guilt offering. After the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life, meaning that he would be resurrected. Because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant, that's God speaking of his servant, his son Jesus, shall make many to be counted righteous before God, for he bore all their sins. What a wonderful explanation of Jesus' purpose here on earth. It makes clear why God's plan necessarily involved the grief, the sorrow, and the ultimate death of his own son. By paying this incredible price, the potential conflict between God's love and God's justice went away. That's why Jesus came to earth, he said himself in Mark's gospel, to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He became the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the demands of justice. Something had to be done about sin, and he did it. Jesus' final words on the cross were, "It is finished." And the Greek word there for that little phrase, "it is finished," means debt paid. It's the word that would be stamped on a document. If you were taking care of business in that day and age and you paid off a debt or a loan, on the paper or on the papyri, I guess, it would be stamped debt paid. It's the word that would be stamped on all of those legal documents that you would carry with you to show that you were free and clear of all debt. So justice was satisfied, but Jesus did it out of love. And you know, that's why people who say, I won't follow a God who throws people into hell, are really not seeing the whole picture. They're seeing only the justice side. They're not seeing the love side. God can't just overlook sin, but he has provided a way. That's why Jesus says in John 14:7, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And as Paul summarizes it in the book of Romans, chapter 5, by one man, that man being Adam, sin entered the world. Likewise, by one man, Jesus, comes justification to all who will receive it by faith. Perhaps you've never really understood fully the plan of salvation, that Jesus really died in your place and in mine. And you're still caught in works, what we call works righteousness. That's where we kind of have the idea that if we live good enough a life, that will be fit for heaven. That if we can log up enough good deeds to come close to matching or maybe even outweighing our not so good deeds, that God will find us acceptable. My friend, it doesn't work that way. This morning, perhaps God has been speaking to your heart about accepting his salvation for your sin problem, his solution, not yours. Ours is to try to make good outweigh bad, and that's a worthy goal. But his plan is that by faith we would receive what he accomplished on the cross as a solution for our sin problem, as a solution for what separates us from him. If you've never really understood that, much less really opened your heart in faith to receive Christ into your life and into your heart, why not now? Why not come to him in sincere faith and repentance? Will you pray with me? I'm going to pray a prayer, not wanting to put words in anyone's mouth, but if this prayer echoes the sentiment of your heart, then in your own way, pray it along with me. Lord, I come before you and acknowledge that what separates us is sin in my life. I know I can't earn your love. You already love me more than I could ever comprehend. I also know that I can't earn your forgiveness. Goodness knows I've tried so hard. Thank you for showing me that it's a free gift, free to me, but not free to you. For your only begotten Son bore the punishment that I alone deserved. He felt the separation from you as if he had committed every sin I have ever done. Lord, this hour, this moment, I receive the gift of salvation. Come into my life in a fresh, new way. Take away the sin that I confess before you in this moment and make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Just take a moment to add to that prayer your own words in silence.